One time, when Jeannie and I were out and about, we stopped for lunch at Applebee's. The food seemed exceptionally tasty. The service was excellent. It didn't seem enough simply to compliment the waitress, so I went to the back of the restaurant and asked for the manager. Who's sound? Okay. A rather grim note. I guess she doesn't like that. And she came out asking, "What's wrong?" "Nothing," I said. "I just wanted you to know that we received really outstanding service today." Her expression told me she didn't hear that very often. Probably bad on other days, but because people didn't take the time to tell her. Restaurant people are used to demands and complaints. If you want an interesting exercise, sit in a restaurant sometime, watch. "Can I have a refill on my coffee?" "Waiter, I ordered rare, not raw." "Excuse me, doesn't a side of applesauce come with this pork chop?" It must have been nice for the restaurant manager to hear praise, more demands. Bibles, please, to 108. We'll only have time to scratch the surface today. The inscription tells us this is a psalm of David. There are no requests in this psalm, no demands. In fact, David never addresses God himself. The psalm is addressed to us, and its object is to help us to appreciate God and his mercy toward us so that our worship will be more fervent. I'm not saying believers are demanding. It's a different context in a restaurant where you're paying for service. But all things being equal, don't you think he would rather hear more praise rather than more requests? So with that in mind, let's look at this psalm together. Beginning then in verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." The exhortation to praise or bless the Lord is repeated 5 times in this psalm and is carried over into the following psalm as well. To bless the Lord means to speak well of him, to praise him, to worship and honor and glorify him. And then, bless his holy name. David talks a lot in the Psalms about the Lord's name. It shines like the bright and morning star, like the rising sun. Let's face it, our worship is pretty feeble compared to what it should be. The very best praise we can muster doesn't quite cut it. We're supposed to worship with all that is within us, but for many of us, what's in us just isn't very deep. In our prayer closets, we don't rise to the level that we see in the Psalms. I'm guessing probably the women do better than the men, but nobody comes close to what God deserves. Becoming better worshipers should be an aspiration, a heartfelt desire. Verse 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." One wants to add Selah. Ponder that. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. The sad truth is that we begin to take the blessings that the Lord lavishes on us for granted. Of course I'm healthy. Why would I be sick? I take vitamins every day. Of course I haven't had an accident. I'm a careful driver. Well, brothers and sisters, if you take vitamins, that's good, and if you drive carefully, that's better. But the fact that you're healthy and you haven't had an accident doesn't depend on these things. It depends on the mercy of God. We're prone to forget that, and we shouldn't forget it. I used to commute to work with a brother who gave thanks every morning for all the accidents we didn't have. Think about it. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We need to praise Him for His many benefits. Six benefits from the hand of God are listed in verses 3 through 5. Forgiveness, healing, redemption, love, satisfaction, renewal. The first benefit is that the Lord forgives all your iniquities, all of your sins. These words can only be spoken to a believer. Whether Old Testament believers, keeping the law but relying on the promises of God, or New Testament believers in Christ. But if you generalize the statement, forgives sins rather than forgives your sins, then it speaks of God as the Redeemer, the one who sent His only Son to the cross and who is ready to forgive those who come to Christ. It's God the Redeemer that David is praising here. Christ says that he who has been forgiven much loves much. Doesn't that imply that if someone doesn't have an intense love for Jesus, he's never actually been forgiven? The verse is Luke 7:47, and it reads, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." The verse is talking about forgiveness, not guilt. But is it possible for someone to understand how great his guilt is and yet not love the Lord deeply? The passage implies that if anyone who's had that great debt forgiven and knows it is automatically going to be in love with Christ. Praise God that He's a forgiver of those who repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ. We are all great sinners, and those of us who have known the forgiveness of God in Christ are going to love Him. This adds an extra dimension to Jesus' statement in John 35 that Christians are known by our love. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have" what? "Love for one another." He's saying that the hallmark of believers is the love we bear toward one another. But the passage in Luke adds the thought that believers can be recognized by the fact that we have passionate love for God. The second benefit is that the Lord heals all your diseases. We have seen the connection between the first and second halves of verse 3. In Exodus 15:26, the Lord said, "If you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, and will do that which is right in His sight, and will give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you." All disease is a result of sin. Meaning sin in general, not necessarily your own personal sin. Because disease is one of the results of the fall. There was no disease before Adam and Eve disobeyed. You may remember the verse that Tevye quotes in Fiddler on the Roof, which is found in Jeremiah 17:14. "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for Thou art my praise." This comes just 5 verses after the well-known, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." And the idea is that the Lord searches the hearts and will leave the fool to his way. Anyone who wants spiritual healing can find it in Him. At the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, His healing of the people as He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom not only authenticated His message, His ministry, which is what we normally think, but also served to associate salvation with healing of the soul. Nevertheless, having said all of that, The plainest reading of verse 3 is that he is the great physician, the one who heals you every time you get over any kind of disease or recover from any wound. At the end of the verse that I quoted in Exodus, he calls himself Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals you. Whether you're recovering from a life-threatening case of E. coli or merely a head cold, it is because of Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals you. Some people think that he's placed processes inside of us, special cells to handle invading organisms and genetic instructions to repair damaged tissue. And having done that, he can now step back, step away from it, and the whole thing will sort of run on its own. No, his hand is still on it. He is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals you. An obedient walk with God is presented in Exodus as the condition for healing. The disobedient can expect nothing. They don't always get nothing, but there is no promise. But none of this explains why Daniel Kedur has to learn to walk again, or why my wife's hips have given her so much trouble. The fact that the Lord can heal every disease does not guarantee that he will do so. Paul was not able to keep Epaphroditus from being sick unto death. Nor did the Lord remove the thorn from Paul's own flesh. We will not be completely and finally delivered from vulnerability to disease until our bodies are made imperishable. But brothers and sisters, that day is coming. The third benefit is that the Lord redeems your life from the pit or from destruction. The word here is shakath, a pit, not Sheol, the grave. It makes me think of the self-destructive course that many of us were on with the way we were living our lives before we came to Christ. I've heard several people say that they would be dead by now if Christ hadn't saved them. The Lord turns us out of the path we were following and onto the straight path leading to the narrow gate. The broad way leading to destruction has many lanes in it. Not everyone practices the same sins. But that whole many-laned highway at the end goes over the cliff into the lake of fire. When it says the Lord has redeemed you, it means that he has purchased you out of the power of another. Not only is rescue involved, but also the paying of a price. The Redeemer has to be a kinsman, so Christ became a man. A terrible price has been paid to rescue you from the path of destruction. Redemption made David think of Egypt. For the believer today, what corresponds to the Exodus, the deliverance from bondage in Egypt, is our own salvation and deliverance from the power of sin. By a blood price, we have been bought from our own, or bought back from our own Egypt. My wife has expressed to me the thought about the efficacy of the blood of Christ, that one drop suffices to cleanse our whole ocean of crud. Remembering how in the Ten Commandments movie, the blood spreads across the Nile, we picture a single drop of Christ's blood dropping, falling into the middle of the Pacific Ocean, 1,500 miles from land, and spreading outward, turning the water red, turning it to blood, all the way to Japan, and down to Antarctica, to the Indian Ocean, and around the Cape of Good Hope, Atlantic Ocean, eventually reaching all the waters of the world, so that from an orbiting space platform, all the oceans are red. That's how effective one drop is. He shed it all. Our own attempts to clean ourselves up are like trying to get lint off Velcro. Or fingerprints off of a glass table. Or dog hair off of your best suit. It's like trying to keep old age wrinkles from appearing on our faces. People pay for facelifts, but those wrinkles, they inevitably come creeping back. We need Christ to cleanse us. Because nothing mars the shining state of the Son's perfection in the Father's eyes. Fourth, He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. The crown is a mark of royalty, but also an emblem that sums up the person's life. Queen Elizabeth is queen 24 hours a day, and how many years now? Anyway, since 1952. It sums up the person's life. The believer's life can be told as the history of how God's loving kindness has unfolded in your own personal experience. God's attitude toward His children is one of love and compassion, tenderly caring for us. It's essential to remember when undergoing trials that they are kindly meant, that they have a loving object, whether we understand what it is or not. We like to repeat to ourselves that all things work together for good to those that love God, but this is because God loves them. We are not loved by God because we are such naturally loving people, at least not most of us. Even as redeemed sinners, we don't love Him the way we ought to. We certainly don't love Him the way He loves us. The love, the loving kindness, it's covenant love, which God was able to bestow upon David and other Old Testament believers because of the covenant that was made at Sinai. And on us, because of the new covenant that was made at the other hill, Calvary. And the cross declares, we're seated in the heavenly places with Christ where He wears the diadem. I suppose it could be debated whether verse 5 lists two benefits or only one. He satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. One translation says He satisfies your years with good things. That's appropriate because it's clear that David wrote this psalm in his later years when the vigor of youth had passed and he was no longer, for example, able to run the way he did toward Goliath with his slingshot. But in the Lord, physical handicaps are overcome. Not in the sense that they necessarily fall away, but because they're not limitations. This is part of what Paul meant when he exclaimed, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Ponce de Leon looked for a fountain of youth, but the Lord is a wellspring of spiritual renewal to those who trust in Him. Verse 5 is about finding satisfaction in the Lord. David lists only these benefits. He could have gone on. Do we praise the Lord for what He has done for us on the cross and in our lives every day? I'm always glad when there are no goldfish in here. So then, having enumerated these things for which we should praise the Lord, David turns his thoughts to the Lord's character. Verse 6. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. Let's say the Lord executes righteousness and justice. He is the champion, the defender of the helpless and the weak. The Old Testament repeatedly lists His concerns for the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner, those who didn't have established rights in Israel. Judges were to execute right judgment in the gates. And incurred His displeasure if they took bribes, rendered unjust judgments, or used their position to take advantage of people. New Testament, the Pharisees earned His blistering condemnation for devouring widows' houses. Ultimately, when human justice fails, the Lord defends the helpless. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. Verse 7 celebrates the fact that God wants to make himself known, that he wants his people to know what he's like. The Godhead existed from eternity past in perfect fellowship, self-sufficient, wanting nothing, full of goodness and mercy and truth. So good, in fact, that he felt the desire to share that goodness, to let it overflow to others, and so he created first angels and then human beings as beneficiaries. It's as if the persons of the Godhead were so delighted with their relationship and their qualities that they said, this is too good to keep to ourselves. We've got to share this. God's desire to share is matched by Moses' desire to experience it. Moses said to God, show me your glory. And the glory was so spectacular that God had to hide him in the cleft of the rock. We just sang that Fanny Crosby song that says, he hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. Moses was hidden in a piece of stone on Mount Sinai. We're hidden in the pierced side of Christ. And when we ultimately see his glory, it will not consume us. To the Israelites, the nationally defining display of God's power on their behalf was the Exodus. I want you to think back in your own life on how you in God extend his power on your own behalf. How many times has he rescued you out of some situation where you felt helpless? He desires, he thrills to show himself powerful if we will only have a heart that says, show me your glory. And when he does, do we praise him for it? Are we merely relieved that he solved one more problem? That he got us out of one more predicament and go on our way like the 9 lepers? Or do we turn back and praise him? With verse 8, we come to what I think is the central theme of the psalm. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plentiful in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I want you to listen to the cadence in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plentiful in mercy. Mercy is clearly central to the psalm. It's mentioned 5 times, twice here in verse 8 alone. It's a theme in Scripture as a whole. One readily thinks of other Scriptures that teach the same thing. The Lord described himself that way to Moses. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. The Levites ascribed mercy to him in Nehemiah's day. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. The same words burst forth from David into other psalms. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, plentiful in mercy and truth. It has been suggested that what we have here in verses 8 through 12 is a summary of what Moses learned about God on Mount Sinai. One thing he learned is that God deals with sin and then moves on. And after the sin is dealt with, he remembers it. This is very good news for sinful humans who have done plenty of things to irritate him. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. In other words, He's not given us what we deserve. If God gave us what we deserve, there will be no hope for any of us in here. Deserving judgment, we receive mercy instead. And beyond mercy, an unlooked for redemption of which David had no idea and knew nothing. Beginning in a similar vein to Psalm 103 is Horatius Bonar's hymn, Blessed Be God Our God, which says, in part, What will He not bestow, who freely gave this mighty gift unbought, unmerited, unheeded, and unsought? What will He not bestow? I feel that in a message on praise, the speaker's got to sing at least once. Isaiah calls judgment God's strange work. Mercy is normal for God. Judgment is alien to Him. As I live, the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Malcolm Muggeridge, in his book Conversion, after telling how he wept when he read of Peter's betrayal of Christ, says, Pascal, too, that's the mathematician Pascal, wept as he recalled his own disloyalty, and a dreadful desolation came upon him, which then suddenly melted away as he remembered that he, too, could be forgiven. Thus David writes, Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The Israelites should have lost their firstborn along with the Egyptians. But God provided a sacrifice. 7 and 12 present two pictures of the vastness of the mercy of God and how far He has separated the believer from his sins. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. Three heavens are recognized in Scripture, corresponding to the air, to the universe where the stars and the planets are, and to the unseen place where God Himself is. But no matter which one of those you choose, the point of the verse is that a vast distance is involved, and that His mercy for those who fear Him is correspondingly vast. The mercy shown to us on the cross outshines all the small mercies that we see God do for us in our lives every day, as much as a star outshines a candle flame. David is trying in verse 11 to give us some idea of how enormous the mercy is, how far it extends, and how reached down from heaven, incarnation, and again at the cross. Think of the tallest building in any city on earth. God's mercy is higher than that. Everest is the highest mountain on earth, pushing up out of the Tibetan plateau, the so-called roof of the world, where the air is thin and hard to breathe. God's mercy is higher than that. You look up in the sky and you see a jet trail. God's mercy is higher than that. At night, the moon rises and looks over the shoulder of the hill where we live. God's mercy is higher than that. Go up to the Sierra, where at night the sky is filled with stars. I mean crusted with them. God's mercy is higher than that. If you get a telescope, you can just faintly make out the faint, fuzzy patches of light from the most distant galaxies. You're ahead of me, I know, but God's mercy is higher than that. It extends all the way up out of this universe and to the throne of God and what Paul calls the third. The thought for us in verse 12 is that the result of the mercy shown at the cross is as huge as the mercy itself. comparison is horizontal, so to speak, rather than vertical. God reached down from all the way up there and put our sins all the way over there. Okay, now, you geographers, how far is the east from the west? Ready, set, go. Our 21st century minds want to say, well, east and west meet, and so if you go far enough in either direction, you get back to where you started. But that's not that in his contemporaries thought about it. To them, the east were opposites expressed in other scriptures by phrases like from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, and represented by opposite horizons. If this is still not working for your world globe conscious mind, think about this. If you go north, you eventually go over the North Pole and find yourself going south. If you head west, you go west forever. You never find yourself going east. So they are different, aren't they? It has to do with tilt and spin, but it does work. East and west are opposites. The point of the verse is that God has taken the believer's sin and deposited it as far away as it is possible to get. The next beautiful thing in this psalm is that God remembers how fragile we are. Verses 13 through 18. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place where it was shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord realizes that if he let his anger flare, we would be consumed in an instant. But he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. This is why he had to hide Moses in the cleft of the rock when he let his glory pass by, for there shall no man look upon my face and live. He restrains his power. He curbs his displeasure at sin. He remembers at all times what we are, for we are dust. Adam was formed out of the dust of the ground, and to dust we shall return. We would crumble if we ever truly beheld the glory of the Lord. Even in the presence of mere angels, people in Scripture quake and faint and become as dead men. How wonderful that the Lord regards creatures made of dust as worthy to die for. Selah. Verse 15 is talking about how transitory human life is. Grass grows for a single season and dies. We see this cycle every year in the Oakland Hills. Wintertime, we get the rain, and in the spring, the hills are green. Within a couple of months, they turn golden brown. But the seeds, they give rise to next year's grass. This is like humanity. Each person lives a designated lifespan and dies. But the human race has continued from creation until now. Do you know what the giant sequoia tree, which lives 2,000 years, would think of the grass that flourishes for a single season and is gone? This is perhaps what it seems like to God. For as the tree outlives hundreds of cycles of the hillside grass, God has seen maybe 150 to 200 generations of human beings come and go. Compared to God, we are transitory like the grass. And then in verse 16, the wind passes over it and it is gone. How long does it take the wind to blow across a hillside? 30 seconds? I think David's point in bringing up the blowing of the wind is that it represents a brief time. It's one thing to say that we get up in the morning and drive to work and notice the hills changing from green to brown over a couple of months. It's another and a more extreme thing to say that the wind blows across the face of a hillside and the grass changes color as it passes, which is almost the image here. To say that man flourishes like a blade of grass or like a flower is to say that he lasts for a season. But to say that he flourishes for as long as it takes the wind to blow past is to say that he lasts for a moment. Once a flower fades and is gone, it is remembered no more. This is a sober way to think about your life. We're born, we live, we die, and sometimes we make no impression on society. Some people are loved and remembered. To me, at least, it's very poignant to see written on a church window or on a gravestone the words "in loving memory." During a walking tour of Mountain View Cemetery a couple of years ago, Jeannie and I were touched by one of the headstones that we saw. It was for a mother, and the inscription read, "Warm summer wind, blow softly here. Warm summer sun, shine gently here. Green sod above, lie light, lie light. Good night, dear heart. Good night, good night." The inscriber is pleading with the lawn not to bear down too heavily and disturb his dear mother's sleep. It's poetry. And poetry expresses the emotion of the speaker. All the pathos of human separation is in those words. Our lives are brief. Our existence is brief. We're a candle flame that burns down in a single hour, a flower that blooms for a day, a blade of grass that flourishes for a season and is gone. The wind of time blows over the field of humanity and the blades of grass are remembered no more. To humanity in general, when the aches and pains of age start, it means that the time is getting short and you better get things right with God. On the other hand, for the believer, it means that the tent is being taken down, this tabernacle of flesh, and that soon we will have a new dwelling without aches and pains and gray hair, in a place without sorrow or tears. This has been a comfort to believers over the centuries. General Robert E. Lee's last words are reported to be, "Strike, boys. Soon our bivouac will be over, the war will be won, and we'll go home." But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear him. These verses 17 and 18, they're meant as a contrast. David talks in verse 14 about the frailty of man, and in 15:16 about the brevity of man, and now about the permanence of God's mercy. A similar contrast is presented in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, where we read, "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass." Kind of a down. But then, he says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Man is a white dandelion fluff streaming away in the wind. God has seen generation after generation of humanity blow away in what seems to him but a moment. In an hour, the world will be unmade, and there he'll be, unchanged, and his mercy is forever. Now, the infinity of his mercy isn't for everyone. The conditions are spelled out in verses 17 and 18. Upon those who fear him, to such as keep his covenant and to those who remember his commandments to do them. In other words, God's mercy is from everlasting to everlasting for his children, for his people, for believers. What about the rest of humanity? Is there any mercy for them? Yes, but it isn't from everlasting to everlasting. It's only for here and now. It's very clear, looking at the lives of unsaved people, that they do experience the mercy of God. But it's temporary. It ends at the grave. But his people will inhabit his mercies for eternity. Well, for the last 11 verses, David has been talking about the compassion of the Lord. Now he concludes the psalm with a meditation on God's greatness and the appropriateness of grace. So let's read together the last four verses, 19 to 22. The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, listening to the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. And, ending the psalm as it began, bless the Lord, O my soul. God has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. The throne signifies authority and dignity. The prophet Micah saw the Lord seated on his throne with the hosts of heaven standing by him on the right hand and on the left. One thinks also of the Ancient of Days enthroned in Daniel's vision, and of the throne of God on the expanse above the wheeled creatures, whatever those things are, in the vision at the beginning of Ezekiel. The upshot is that when you do not understand what is going on, when things are going so haywire that you can't seem to turn around without getting knocked down again, when tragedy strikes, the Lord is on his throne and all is well. The one who weaves the pattern of our lives has chosen a bit of dark thread for a moment. Sometimes he needs to do that in order to make a beautiful picture. The thought of the Lord on his throne, ruling in righteousness, calls for a chorus of praise from the angels and the hosts of heaven and all creation. The last three verses urge everyone to join the chorus. The final call in verse 22 is for all his works in all places of his dominion to bless the Lord. One day every voice in heaven and on earth and under the earth will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As we sang earlier, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth, sky, and sea. But for now, let's not forget to bless the Lord, O my soul. The redeemed have more reason to rejoice and to praise the Lord than all the hosts of heaven, all the stars of the universe. So summing up, the Lord has showered us with blessings. Forgiveness, healing, redemption, love, satisfaction, renewal. Do we praise him for what he has done for us on the cross and in our own lives every day? We have beautiful hints in the psalm of what the Lord is like. God wants to make himself known to us the way he did to Moses. There's nothing he cannot do. Think back on all the times he has shown himself powerful on your behalf. Do we praise him for who he is and what he is like? He does not give us what we deserve. Deserving judgment, we receive mercy and redemption. The psalmist stretches to show us the enormity, the vastness of his mercy, and the great distance to which the believer's sins have been removed from him. Do we remember to thank him for his mercy to us? He remembers that we are dust. We forget that. God has never forgotten. He keeps on reminding us in his word of our frailty and of the brevity of our lives. In contrast, both him and his mercy are eternal. Our existence would be pointless, maybe even tragic, without the assurance, the promise of eternity. So do we meditate on the brevity of life and on the eternal nature of his covenant with us? And finally, he is the eternal king. He is sovereign over all. He is in control no matter what is happening to us. The psalmist calls for universal praise from the angels, from all of creation, and from each one of us individually. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You add your voice to that chorus every day. Let's pray. Lord, we are in awe of your glory and how you veiled it when you became a man. Thank you for all your many benefits. We give you thanks and praise. We especially thank you, Lord, for the extraordinary lengths to which you went to redeem us. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless your holy name.